What is up, everyone? It's Randall with a special episode here on the channel. The Bible study will still be posted tomorrow morning. I'm recording this on a Thursday evening. Friday morning, I will get up and record the Bible study. With that being said, I wanted to do this new thing that I'm going to do as well. Not necessarily every single week, where I address a topic from a more cultural perspective. And so as I am building the Bible study up, and I definitely recommend you all jump into that, that's going to be the main content for this channel, for this podcast. But this is going to be called Crossroads, where essentially the culture and the cross meet, and how to look at, how I look at cultural subjects and try to talk about it. You know, I don't want to make this part of the Bible study, because I want to solely focus in those studies on the scripture and its context. And so this is going to be, you know, maybe it's once a week, maybe it's once a month. I really haven't planned all that out. Maybe it's just every now and then as we get towards topics, you know, that I find interesting. Or in the case of this one, I've been battling all week over the last 7 days or so on, am I going to discuss this? Am I going to take up an episode of the actual Bible study to discuss this? And that's where this crossroads idea, we're going to continue to do the study, but I do need to touch on this topic. And that is, I touched on it a little bit last week, and it is the Charlie Kirk situation. And last week, I addressed it from a more raw, emotional perspective, and not necessarily from a cultural perspective, but more of a just be praying for his family, it's sad what's going on type perspective. And we didn't have a lot of information, and we have a little bit more now. What I'm not going to do is delve into the rabbit holes of the conspiracy theories that are going on around the planet right now, that go all the way from Israel did this to Charlie's not even dead. This is a false flag op. We're not delving into those. I think that's very disrespectful to even consider. What I want to address is not even really about Charlie Kirk, but about the idea of how a Christian looks at situations, because I thoroughly believe we are going to have more situations like the Charlie Kirk situation. I think as we delve deeper into the collapse of society, that's going to happen more. That is the natural result of, to use a political term, Marxism or communism, but more so Marxism. This is the natural result of this ideology. And maybe I'll spend an episode talking about Marxism down the line. I don't really want to get down into that rabbit hole. What I want to address, as the title suggests, is how I believe Christians are to respond in the face of evil. And we're going to talk about this through the lens of Charlie Kirk and through the lens of what we saw with Irina Zarutska. I bring her up so because I don't think we can. What happened was, is because all of this happened so fast and Charlie was the bigger name, Charlie Kirk got a lot of the coverage. But I don't want us to forget the name Irina Zarutska. And so we're going to look through how, as a Christian, do we battle this or handle this situation where we have to stare evil in the face? And we really got to see the ugliness and the total depravity of the human condition apart from Jesus Christ, right? Apart from God, right? How we really saw the face of evil. And how do we address this? How do we walk as Christians? How are we supposed to think? I want to address some of the other things that have sort of happened in the sphere known as social media. And when I talk about social media, I'm not talking about Facebook or Instagram. I'm talking solely about X. Here's why. Facebook, for the most part, your algorithm is advertising and the post from people you are friends with. You'll get random like pages and stuff as well from things that get shared. But your algorithm, for the most part, you have a lot more control on Facebook. Instagram, not so much. Instagram's a little bit more wide open. But Instagram also isn't very conversational. It's more just share pictures and right? TikTok isn't very conversational. It's watching videos and sure, you can have conversations in the chat on TikTok, but that, sure, that's part of social media. But what I talk about, like the town square of modern culture, that is what it was formerly known as Twitter, now known as X. That is the town square. That is where you don't have to follow everyone to get and see their conversation, right? And so that is where a lot of this conversation in society is happening. And for those who are not on X, I'm not going to say you have to get on it. That's a conscience thing. You do what you need to do. But I do think if you're not there, you are missing out on a lot of the conversation that happens. And a lot of people aren't seeing. But a majority, I would say a majority of the people who are politically active are probably getting information from X versus any other social media. So when I say the world of social media, that I'm talking about X. And so the responses to the Charlie Kirk in particular, but to just evil, we saw a lot of the Christian response on X. You saw either the more liberal pastors who didn't even address it, and then you saw the more right-winged pastors and influencers and talking heads who would say things among the lines of, you know, we saw this narrative of if your pastor didn't bring up Charlie Kirk, you should leave your church. That's been a lot of the conversation. And what I'm seeing is a lot of pastors stepping in and saying, whoa, 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 slow down. Let's not advertise the leaving of the church over something that is a secondary issue. That's not cause division. And that's where I land on that topic. I think every pastor in America should have discussed Charlie Kirk. Because what happened to him wasn't necessarily political. I'm going to say something that might be considered a hot take. You cannot be a Christian and align yourself with the Democratic Party. You cannot be a Christian and align yourself with a party that is pro-abortion, pro-transing the youth, pro-sex changes, men and women sports. You can't be aligned with a party that is completely opposite of the book you claim is the final authority, the Bible, right? But that goes for any policy, which is why, like, in the primaries and in the presidential election last year for 2024, I got a lot of hate because Trump changed the Republican platform to basically, we're not going to talk about abortion. We're not going to talk about the LGBTQ issues. We're just going to remove it from the platform. No one mention it. We're not going to say what our stance is. We're just not going to talk about it. And I complained about it. It's one of the reasons why I personally did not vote for Trump. Right? And I wrote in Ron DeSantis. Was because I am not going to align myself, just personally, with any politician who goes against the things that I find important. And who, especially on the right, when they claim to have my worldview and then go against it, now I have a bigger issue. But I don't think you can align yourself with the Democratic Party if you claim to be a Christian. Right? And so that's, so the political, so I think every pastor should have got up on stage and not make the whole sermon about Charlie Kirk, but they should have at least mentioned it. And I have that that feeling for two reasons. One, Charlie Kirk represents to the culture what most of us believe, right? If you're a Christian, Charlie Kirk was very moderate politically, but he believed that there is a God, and that the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is the God of the universe. That there are only two biological genders. That men shouldn't play women's sports. Like, very, excuse me, common sense things that I would say most Christians who are living according to Scripture believe in. So he represents us. And this is probably the greatest, like, Christian martyr in terms of status and like name recognition since Jim Elliot. And I think we're going to get the same type of fruit out of the result of this that we got with Jim Elliot. But what I will say is, if your pastor decided not to talk about it, I don't think immediately the response should be leave the church. I think the response should be, let's figure out why. Especially if the church you went to celebrated and paraded BLM, George Floyd, and all of that in 2020. Right? If you went to a church that bowed the knee to George Floyd, BLM, and COVID, and then they didn't do anything about Charlie Kirk, I would say you should leave that church. Because they've aligned themselves with an ideology. Right? They've aligned themselves and they've drew the line on what they believe. But I don't necessarily think the immediate reaction should be, well, they didn't talk about this. I think they should have. Again, because Charlie represents us, and reason number two, there were a lot of people in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk being assassinated that went to church for the first time in either ever or in a long time. So they needed the gospel. So I don't think you should have. I don't think they needed to hear a message distinctly about Charlie Kirk. I think what Charlie would have wanted was a message that proclaimed the gospel, and that was what needed to be done and first important. But a lot of them are hurting. A lot of your congregation was hurting. They were grieving. And I believe the pastor's job is to shepherd their flock in these difficult situations, and to act like they didn't happen isn't helpful. Now, I don't think you should have changed by any means the like rewrite the whole sermon to make it strictly about Charlie. I don't think you should do that. I do think, though, you should have questions about if they didn't mention Charlie in the assassination and how to handle that. I think that's something that take it up with the pastor himself and the elders and try to figure that out without causing division. That would be my recommendation there. With that being said, I want to turn the table to a couple points and thoughts that I had over the last week that I do want to address. First is Christians must speak on politics. Because right, I'm tired of seeing these Christians and these churches and these pastors who try to remain neutral. Neutrality isn't an option, right? What we need to recognize, and so this comes to like point number two on this as well, is pastors and Christians in general need to recognize what time it is, right? We are at war. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 6, the war is not flesh and blood. It is with the powers and the principalities and the authorities of the air, right? This is a spiritual war, but nevertheless, we are at war. Neutrality in war doesn't exist. Neutrality is complicity, right? The lines have been drawn. You are either on the side of good or on the side of evil. There is no neutral. If you are neutral, you are complicit to evil existing. And so I'm honestly just really frustrated with this mindset that Christians can't be political. Moses was political. David was political. Right? Even like John the Baptist was political. Now, his death wasn't a political death because it was his faith that made him get political. John the Baptist's faith is what made him criticize the sin of Herod, which then led to his death. But it was a political move that John the Baptist made. We must be political. That is the only sphere in which we can make actual change. And so I advocate two things. I advocate two things. Christians must run for government office, whether it's school board, mayor, or anything higher. Christians must run for political office. Christians must vote, as that is their civic duty. And Christians must be informed politically. The Constitution of America only works, one, for an informed populace, and two, for a moral populace. And so we must expose evil. And sometimes that means getting political. The government is the ordained avenger of evil that God ordained. It's through the government, as Romans 13 provides context for. That government is God ordained to protect the innocent, reward those who do good, right? And then to avenge, draw the sword, and get justice on those who do bad. We vote to allow people in. When they don't do their ordained job by God, we then vote to remove them and put someone in that will. That is how we get justice, right? We don't take personal vengeance, but we use the methods that we have to pursue justice. My third thing is, churches who spoke on BLM and George Floyd but did not address Irina Zarutska or Charlie Kirk are hypocrites, and their leadership is full of cowards. And I mean every single word of that. If you addressed BLM, COVID, and George Floyd in 2020, but you fail to mention Irina Zarutska, Charlie Kirk, and the evil that took both of their lives, your leadership is full of cowards and hypocrites. Because there's only one reason why someone would do that, and it's fear of man. It's fear of not being popular. It's fear of being, you know, critiqued. It's fear of losing your position to become president of whatever denomination or group that you want to lead. I'm going to try to remain as vague as possible, right? But there's a lot of politics in and of itself in the background of churches. And so, if your church didn't mention this and didn't try to walk the flock through, but they did, and they did an entire sermon series on racial reconciliation and how to respect the government during COVID-19 and all of this, but they didn't mention any of the evil that we've seen in the last week, that's a hypocritical church with cowards that lead you. And that is the only time I would say, ask questions, get some information, do some research. You may want to consider leaving. Right? I don't think the answer should be to leave, though. I think you should question it. If you're convinced to leave, I don't blame you. I think the answer is exposing the hypocrisy, exposing the complicity to evil. That is what I believe the answer is. The second thing that I want to mention, not only do Christians have to speak on politics, Christians do not respond to evil with more evil. We respond with the gospel, with prayer, with forgiveness, knowing that God is sovereign, He is in control, and the final judgment is His. We see this in phrases where God says, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord." We understand that we are not to take personal vengeance. We are not to do vigilante justice. But we are to preach the gospel first and foremost. We are to pray secondly. I think as Christians, and I struggle with this, the idea of prayer being spiritual warfare, that sometimes, and I know this gets critiqued all the time by people that lean left, whenever a school shooting happens or ever some sort of unfortunate event happens, and people on the right and Christians are saying, well, we'll send our thoughts and prayers. And the left would say, what about banning guns, right? And that's what they would say. And, oh, well, here we go with the thoughts and prayers again. No. You don't understand the value and the weapon that we have known as prayer. And I struggle with this. I struggle on a daily basis, personally, I'll be honest, using that weapon, that I have a direct connection to God called prayer. So yes, prayer is a weapon. The gospel is a weapon. Forgiveness, as hard as it is in this situation, is a weapon. Understanding that, as much as I want justice to be done here, I know it will for certain be done in eternity. In one of two ways. Either A, we're used to Charlie Kirk situation here. Either A, Tyler Robinson, while he's sitting in a jail cell right now awaiting trial, repents of his sins, turns his life to Jesus Christ, his crime, his sin, this deep evil gets put on Christ, gets paid by the redemption of Christ, and justice was served there. Or he lives in his pride And when Christ returns, vengeance will be done. The same with the killer of Irina Zarutska. Either DeCarlos Brown either repents of his sin, turns his life to Christ in prison. Now, both of these I do expect to be charged and to be for the death penalty to be an option. I don't know if we'll get it, and we'll talk. We're actually going to respond with the death penalty here in a second. My thoughts. But we understand that God gets the final vengeance, that vengeance only belongs to God. So we don't respond to evil with more evil. This understanding of God's sovereignty, though, doesn't remove our zeal for justice to be served. If justice isn't served by the proper authorities in whom God has ordained to draw the sword in justice, if justice isn't served, we voice our opinions at the ballot box, in the town square. We remove those who are not doing justice. We then ask about the idea of the death penalty, to which I will say, this has been an issue that I've contemplated over the last couple years, right? As I have grown and I've changed opinions at times, as I've sort of, you know, at one point politically was more libertarian, when I was away from the faith, and then I came back to my Christianity and recognized that I'm not necessarily aligned with a lot of what the Libertarian Party promotes. As I've done a lot of research and study on what the Bible says about the death penalty and capital punishment, I've come to a certain conclusion. Biblical justice demands the death penalty. It's the name of an article that I wrote. You can I'll put the link in the description. I'm going to read to you the article. It's about a 10-minute read. So I'm going to read you the whole thing, right? I wrote this on the verge of seeing Irina Zarutska's murder on film. And I had a lot of emotion and a lot of just anger, I'll be honest. So I said, I must confess. I'm going to start reading, right? I must confess. As I sit to write this, I am a bit agitated. It is best to recognize one's biases. I should fix this. I am angry. I can no longer stay quiet. Across the internet and social media, there is one topic that seems to be increasingly prevalent. A Ukrainian refugee was brutally and savagely butchered for absolutely no reason. This took place in my community, Charlotte, North Carolina, on August 22nd, 2025, on the Lynx Blue Line. I have taken this mode of transportation a lot. It is easy to get to sporting arenas and areas downtown without needing a car or having to pay to park. I have had mainly positive experiences. This, however, would not be the case for Irina Zarutska. She would meet her demise. I'm writing this to the church, as well as the Christians who continue to cower before the culture in the name of, quote, loving your neighbor, unquote, or common decency. Where was the decency when Irina was stabbed multiple times by a man who has a rap sheet going back at least a decade? How is it, quote, loving your neighbor, unquote, to allow your community to go down a path of destruction and ruin? Yes, this is a sin problem. I will concede that. We surely saw the total depravity of man and the actions of this killer. But this is also a church problem. For decades, as popular conservative Christian worldview commentator Steve Dace often says, we have tried to act, quote, nicer than God, unquote. We are afraid to call out sin. We are afraid to tell the truth because it might offend people. We do not even mention the wrath of God. And as a result, we fail to allow the gospel to have its full power. Paul states in Romans 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, not because it is some clever message that wins the culture, but because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The message of Christ's victory is power. But we limit that power when we hold back the reason Christ came. He came to save sinners from their sin. So back to the topic at hand. In the aftermath of this brutal murder, there is now discussion about how Christians should respond. Some, as always, take the route of sentimentalism. Quote, love the killer, unquote. Some even justify the action by claiming that the murderer was the victim of a broken system that failed him. Others, like me, are asking why this man is not already under the jail. Or more bluntly put, why is he not awaiting execution? Which brings me to the crux of why I am writing this. What is biblical justice? Biblical justice does not begin with the state, with feelings, or the rehabilitation. It begins with God. And God has told us plainly that man is made in his image, Genesis 1:27. This is why life is sacred. Not because governments agree, not because society chooses, but because God himself stamped his own image upon every human being. And it is precisely because life is sacred that Scripture demands the highest penalty when life is unlawfully taken. Genesis 9:6 declares, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This is not some temporary Israelite civil law. This is a creation ordinance spoken to Noah, the father of all nations, long before Israel existed. It applies to all humanity. To murder is to attack the very image of God, and God himself requires justice. Paul reaffirms this in Romans 13, where he describes government authorities as, quote, God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, end quote. Notice the language, an avenger. The magistrate is given the sword, not the feather, not the hug, but the sword. A sword is not for writing laws or counseling criminals. It is for execution. To refuse to wield it against murder is not mercy. It is rebellion against God's design for justice. Some Christians recoil at this. They confuse mercy with permissiveness. But biblical mercy never comes at the expense of justice. On the cross, we see both perfectly held together. Cross bore the penalty of sin so that the guilty might be forgiven. But notice this. He bore death. Even the Son of God was not spared the sword of justice. Why should we think a career criminal who violently snuffed out a life of a defenseless woman should be treated as though his crime is less serious? To excuse him or to merely cage him for life is to cheapen the value of Irina's life and, by extension, all human life. This is where the modern church often falters. We are quick to sentimentalize, quick to misquote Jesus about turning the other cheek, but slow to think biblically. The truth is this. Love of neighbor demands justice. It demands that the innocent be protected. It demands that evil be restrained. When the church downplays justice, it does not exalt mercy. It endangers the community and mocks God's law. The prophet Isaiah warns, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Isaiah 5:50. Excuse me, I read that wrong. Isaiah 5:20. That's Isaiah. Yeah, like I said, Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." If we call the refusal to punish murderers good, we are aligning ourselves not with Christ, but with lawlessness. The church must recover the courage to say this out loud. The death penalty for murder is not barbaric. It is biblical. It is not cruel. It is righteous. To deny it is not mercy. It is injustice. In a fallen world, justice sometimes requires the sword. That is not a failure of grace. It is the very outworking of God's command to uphold his image. The magistrate who refuses to execute justice is just as guilty of despising God's word as the church that refuses to preach the wrath of God. So let us not be ashamed. If we are going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, we must also proclaim his standard of justice. Anything less is not, quote, nicer than God, end quote. It is cowardice dressed up as compassion. For the sake of Irina Zarutska, for the sake of every neighbor who trusts that their life has value, and for the sake of obedience to God himself, we must recover the truth. The wages of murder is death. Of course, the moment one argues the biblical validity of the death penalty, the objections come flying. I've heard some of them myself. Some are emotional, some are theological, some are simply misunderstandings. But since the issue is not going away, let us deal honestly with the most common objections. Number one, some will say, here's the objection one, you're pro-life, but pro-death penalty. Isn't that hypocritical? This is the one I hear most often. My answer is simple. It's a category mistake. Being pro-life means defending the innocent. Abortion ends the life of a child who has done nothing wrong. Capital punishment ends the life of a murderer who has been proven guilty. Scripture itself distinguishes between the two. Excuse me. Exodus 20:13 forbids murder, not all killing. The same God who forbade murder also instituted capital punishment. Genesis 9:6. To defend the innocent while punishing the guilty is not hypocrisy. It is actually very much consistent. Objection 2. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Doesn't that forbid execution? The answer, no. In Matthew 5, Jesus is addressing personal vengeance, not the rule of the state. Individuals are forbidden from retaliating on their own. The magistrate, however, is commanded to uphold justice. Romans 13 describes rulers as God's servant, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. Private revenge is condemned, public justice is required. Objection 3. The death penalty does not deter crime. Answer. Whether or not it deters crime misses the point. God did not ground capital punishment in statistics, but in his image. Again, Genesis 9:6 roots justice in the sacredness of life, for God made man in his own image. Punishment is not primarily about prevention, but about proportion. The taking of life demands the forfeiture of life because of its God-given value. Objection 4. It's hypocritical to preach forgiveness, but then demand execution. Forgiveness and justice are not opposites. A murderer may repent and find forgiveness in Christ, but earthly justice still stands. King David was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba, but he still bore its consequences. At the cross, we see both justice and mercy. Jesus bore our death penalty, our sins deserved. If even the Son of God was not spared justice, we cannot call it unchristian to uphold it. Objection 5. What if the wrong person is executed? Answer. This is a serious concern, and Christians should never dismiss it lightly. God's law itself demanded certainty. A single witness shall not suffice against a person. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established, Deuteronomy 19:15. Today we have DNA, video evidence, and corroborating witnesses. When guilt is certain, execution is just. When it is not, the death penalty shall not be pursued. Miscarriages of justice are tragic, but they do not overturn God's principle of justice any more than false imprisonments invalidate prison. Objection 6. The Old Testament law doesn't apply to today. We are under grace. Answer. This misses the fact that Genesis 9 was given to Noah, not Israel. It is a universal command for all nations, not just the Mosaic covenant. And Paul in the New Testament still affirms the government bears the sword, Romans 13. Grace does not erase justice, it fulfills it. Even under grace, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying, Acts 5. God's standard of justice has not changed. And objection 7. If we kill the murderer, we are no better than him. Answer. This is a false equivalence. Murder is unlawful killing. Execution is lawful judgment. Scripture draws a clear line between the two. Otherwise, even self-defense or just war would be immoral. To equate justice with murder is to call God himself unjust, since he is the one who gave the command for execution. So in conclusion, the objections may sound persuasive at first, but none of them withstand the light of Scripture. Christians must not be swayed by sentimentality or cultural pressure. Justice is not ours to redefine. It belongs to God. He has spoken clearly. The shedding of innocent blood demands the life of the guilty. To deny this is not mercy, it is injustice. To enforce it is not cruelty, it is obedience. If the church will not say this, who will? For the sake of the innocent, for the sake of the community, and for the sake of honoring the God whose image was so violently defiled, we must recover the courage to stand on God's word. Biblical justice demands the death penalty. I hope that answers everyone's questions on the death penalty, right? I don't really have much more to say, right? So then the last thing I want to address, I got 5 points on how a Christian should respond to what we saw happen to Charlie Kirk. 1, we grieve with hope. We rightly mourn Charlie Kirk's death, but we do not despair as the world does. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Those in Christ, death is not the end. The second thing we do is we pray without ceasing. In moments like this, prayer is not passive. It is warfare. Pray for the Kirks. Pray for his family. Pray for our nation. Even pray for our enemies, as Christ commanded. 3, and we've addressed this, reject vengeance. Romans 12:19 is unambiguous. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is God's jurisdiction, not ours. 4, seek lawful justice. Government exists to punish evil and protect the innocent. Romans 13:4. Christians should demand a full investigation, a public trial, and a just sentence for the assassin, but not vigilante revenge. And then lastly, stand firm and witness. Times of persecution test the church. If we give in to hate, we lose our witness. If we remain faithful, we show the world a hope deeper than politics and a justice higher than man's. I hope this was a benefit to you all. I hope you tune in tomorrow morning for the Bible study as we do John 1:19-51. Thanks again for listening, and until the next episode, I will see you later.